want to invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 6, Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, the several churches actually. And appreciate, Julie, your offertory. We have a shelter in the storm when our sins accuse us, when the winds of this life rock us. He is the solid rock. It's our only hope. I want to read from Galatians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 25 and then through chapter 6, verse 5. Hear God's word. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would meet us now in a personal way. Pray for this preaching event, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would take this word, as we've already asked, and penetrate our hearts. Help us as a congregation, Lord, to be quick to repent, to confess our sins, to forgive one another, and to be restored to fellowship. Lord, help us to see what you've done already for us in Christ, so that we might represent you more closely to the truth of how you have loved us. We pray for your Spirit to be at work now in the name of Jesus. Amen. In recent years, the Flora family has taken up gardening. We have a thriving garden that runs along our driveway. We even have plants that are thriving in and around and our fish pond. But we by no means pretend to be master gardeners. One thing that we have mastered, however, is that if you start a garden and you leave it be, you won't have a garden for very long. The curse that is pronounced in Genesis chapter 3, 17 and 18 and 19, if you want to see that curse lived out, start a garden, leave it alone, and watch what happens. Because weeds will spring up. We can grow weeds. They're not hard. And so it is with the tending of our souls. If you want to see the curse lived out, then start a person, leave them alone, and see what happens. Because all that is natural within us will be straying away from all that is pure and holy and righteous and honorable and trustworthy and true. So, if you want to see the curse lived out in a person, just start a person and leave him be. And these verses, Paul knows that we must be soul tenders. We must be tending to the garden of our souls, individually and corporately. And so he presents this
passage. It's in the context of what it is to have the fruit of the Spirit, what it is to see the deeds or the weeds of the flesh springing up naturally. And Paul says, this walk of faith has got some work to it. We need to be tending the soul of our garden. The self-existent, all-powerful, holy God who does all things for His own glory created human beings in His image. And in that initial creation, those creatures were holy and happy. But through disobedience, the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, sin entered in. And once sin entered in, then everyone who's been born since that day has been born sinful and miserable and left to our natural state, destruction. God didn't leave us, however, beloved, in that state. Because of His great love and mercy, because of His loving kindness, the second person of the triune God came in the flesh to live a righteous life, to die a substitutionary death, to place Himself in your place, in my place, to suffer for the sins that you've committed, that I've committed, to pay for those sins, so that all who place their trust in Him as Savior and Lord might have forgiveness for their sin, and might have that righteous record that is pleasing to God credited to their account, so that then by the Spirit we are enabled to live lives that are pleasing to Him, that bring Him glory. We were created first and foremost to glorify God, and sin is that falling short of God's glory. We have a shelter in the storm. We have a Savior in the midst of this sin-filled world. And He brings us to Himself. His loving kindness leads us to repentance. Paul says, the Apostle Paul in Romans 2, that it's the richness of God's kindness and His forbearance and His patience that is intended to lead us to repentance. Sobering words follow in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. He says that it's because of hardened hearts. Hearts that haven't been tended, if you will. Hardened hearts that won't submit to God. That many, Paul says, are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I often think about this when we've got that new building down the road. When I was a kid, we used to find scrap wood in the woods behind our house. And we'd build forts and tree houses and all kinds of platforms to swing off a rope off of. And we would build these things and play these games and pretend that we were everything, pirates and soldiers and whatever else. But I want to respectfully suggest to you what has been really impressed upon me. This ain't a playhouse that we're building down here. It's serious business, the tending of the human soul, addressing sin, because that day of righteous judgment is coming. It's on its way, and no man knows the day or the hour. Praise be to God. We have a Savior, a tender Savior. Jeff read from Isaiah 42. The one who will bring forth justice, but He'll do so in a way that is gentle. He'll bring forth justice to all the nations, but He won't speak aloud in the street. His voice won't be heard. And a bruised reed He won't snap off. And a flickering or smoldering wick He won't snuff out. That's the gentleness of the Lord's servant in view. And that's what we're called to in this passage. If God is God, and I believe God is, then the only way for His creatures to have joy, true joy, and real peace is to order our lives in the way that God sets forth in His Word. Why are we surprised when lives go shipwreck, when they stray from God's Word? But see, we can't do it on our own. And that's the whole beauty of this gathering today. The beautiful picture of a bunch of us, regular Joes and Marys, gathered together by the grace of God to tend to one another's souls. We can't do it on our own. You see, sin gets in the way. Grotesque and heinous sin. Subtle and hidden sin. Outright rebellion that leaves a destructive wake. Or inner obstinacy that masquerades as piety until providence jars the ugliness to the surface, where the heart spills out through the mouth and through the hands, and we see really the nature of idolatry. We see unbelief kind of manifest. So we're continuing in this four-part series, the four G's of reconciliation, the four G's of restoration and forgiveness, the four G's of what it is to be a peacemaking church. Not peace faking and not peace breaking, but peacemaking, reconciling peace from on high. 2 weeks ago, Randy pointed us to that first G, to glorify God in what we do. And last week, we looked at the second G, if you will, get the log out of your own eye. Be mindful of your own sin. And today we look at this third of the four G's. Go and show your brother his fault. So who is this message for? For everyone who breathes air. How about that? For all inclusive. It's for all of us. A chill goes down my spine when I recall the way that 2 Samuel chapter 11 starts. You remember those words, chilling words? In the spring of the year, a time when kings go out to battle, David remained in Jerusalem. And what follows from those chilling words is the story of a man described in Acts and in other parts of the Scripture as a man after God's own heart, who, when he didn't do what he was supposed to be doing and ended up lusting after a woman in a neighboring roof, taking her for his own, she was another man's wife, she conceived a child through that union, and then David, wanting to cover up that illicit affair, tried to coax her husband, Uriah, into getting drunk so that he would go home and be with his wife. But the loyal soldier that Uriah was, he did not do that. And so David had to plot deeper and scheme more deceptively. And so he set Uriah at the front line of the battle, and he had his other soldiers withdraw when the battle got thick. And Uriah was struck down in battle. David took Bathsheba to be his wife, and she bore him a son. So a lot of times we read the Scripture, and it's just because it's all compact in two little chapters, we think time doesn't pass. But David covered his sin for over a year, sneaking and scheming and deceiving, until the Lord in His gentle, firm love came to David through the prophet Nathan. You remember Nathan presents a story to David? David, there's a really rich guy with a whole lot of sheep. And there was this one guy, this guy over here, who had just one little ewe lamb. And this really rich guy set his sights on this ewe lamb. And he took it. And David's listening to this story and he's getting all irate and indignant. This man must be brought to justice. Nathan, remember, you're the man. Go and show your brother his fault. Go and point out the thing that is grieving the Lord. You remember David's repentance from that point. You remember Psalm 51 springs from there. Against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. And you see this picture. So who is this lesson for? Who does Paul write to Is it just a really bad group of Christians in that church? These lessons are for us. Because if David could fall, we can fall. If David could fall, I can fall. And you can fall. So Paul says, we walk by the Spirit. You see, it's in the context of presenting this untended garden of the deeds of the flesh and highlighting the fruit of the Spirit that should mark the believer's life. He tells us what we already know, that those who belong to a holy God ought to passionately pursue holiness. See there the end of the chapter 5. Those who belong to Christ have crucified their sinful flesh and all their evil passions, their evil desires. So let's cooperate with the Spirit's work to root out sin from our own lives and the life in the body of Christ. Only God's Spirit makes us alive. But then we join with His activity. Because God didn't save us at that certain place in time to leave us there. He's conforming us to the perfect and blameless, spotless, without wrinkle image of Jesus Christ. That's what He's about. And so Paul says in verse 26, there's no room for comparison. Listen, remember that you're all sinners saved by grace. And so he says, don't become conceited. Don't think you're something more than you are. This theme is going to run through these 7 verses. Have a realistic picture of yourself, because then you'll be able to do the work of gentle restoration. So let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There's no room for comparison. We often shrink back when the topic of engaging other people's sin comes up. Don't you know? How many times have we either misquoted Matthew 7, Luke 6, or had it misquoted to us? Judge not, lest ye be judged. Better leave me alone. Or we just roll it through our heads. Man, I'm not messing with that. I'm not messing with that. That's too much. It's going to involve too much. And Paul says, listen, we don't have that choice. He says we don't have a comparison room. We're not to try to figure out who's worthy of restoration and who's not. Right? We forget that we're all sinners saved by grace. My wife Dana's pointed this out to me. This thing called life, it's a big mess. And life in the church sometimes seems like a bigger mess. But we're all in this mess together. I love to quote Cormac McCarthy's Sheriff Ed Tom Bell from No Country for Old Men. If it ain't a mess, then it'll do till the mess gets here. This life is tough, it's hard. Racked with pain. And we need not only to see the Savior clearly, but to live out that redemptive life in His church. So in verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul says, remember, it's a communion of saints. We're sinners saved by grace. He's writing in the context of a community of sinful people who have embraced Jesus Christ as Savior, as their only hope. They've got no righteous standing before a holy God, and they know that, and they've admitted that, and they have received salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. To God alone be the glory. That's the communion of saints. And Paul, writing to the communion of saints, listen, if you're ever worried, if you're ever concerned that you're not matching up to the others because they're more holy than you, listen to what Paul says to the communion of saints. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Anyone caught in any transgression means this. It could be any one of us at any time in our lives. It removes conceit and moral high ground from the equation. Any one of us at any time, never forget that. It carries the idea here, this stumbling carries the idea that it is a believer who stumbles. He's been caught up in something. But it's a believer. It's someone who's regenerate. It's someone who is to be restored, reclaimed. Maybe they overestimated their strength to withstand temptation and their ability to stand. Maybe they underestimated the power of sin. Maybe they wanted to see how close to the temptation pit that they could get and still pull back, only to realize 20 steps down the path that where they got entangled was 30 steps back. Maybe it's a combination of all those hidden beneath. Remember, anybody remember Pogo? Isn't that a cartoon? We have met the enemy, and he is us. Any one of us, at any time, can be caught in a transgression, entangled by sin. So it removes kind of the different stuff. There is no room for conceit. There's no room for comparison. There's no room for somebody to be on this level and somebody be here. And Paul says, any one of us at any time can be caught. Remember the words of the Apostle John in his first letter. Those of you who say you are without sin, what? First of all, you deceive yourselves. And secondly, and even worse, you're calling God a liar. It's possible for you. It's possible for me that we'd be caught up in a transgression. This is serious. It's not a playhouse that we're building down the road. So we should practice, Paul says, this spirit of gentleness as we restore. Because we remember that we could be in that spot. So Paul says, practice the spirit of gentleness. I want to present to you what I've called over the years the golden rule of restoration. That you should address the sins of others in the same manner in which you would like to be addressed when you're the guy or the girl who's the sinner. The spirit of gentleness, it comes from that one, the bruised reed he would not break off and the smoldering wick he would not snuff out. That's the Lord who has dealt with you gently, and he's the one who through you wants to deal gently with the sinner who's been caught. One way that we are to remember this process is what Randy highlighted last week. Get the log out of your own eye before you try to take that speck from your brother. It's interesting for me, when Jesus gives that illustration, he uses a material, one is huge, this plank. I think Randy's called it a telephone pole. That's the ludicrous nature of the illustration that Christ is giving. Telephone pole in your eye, while you're trying to remove, Jesus uses the Greek word karphos. It's a splinter. It's a small mote, a small little piece of wood. But they're both of the same material. And that same material reflects the idea that all sin springs from a prideful heart, a rebellious pride that says, I know better than you do, God. And it's the pride of the log trying to get the pride of the splinter. But it's all from the same root, all from the same material. And Paul says, in this endeavor, we look to the ones who are spiritual, walking in the Spirit, keeping step with the Spirit, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. Listen, just as the anyone caught in a transgression can be any of us at any time, so can that phrase, those who are spiritual, can refer to any one of us who are believers at any point in time in our walk. I think we've got to keep this in mind. When you are regenerated by the Spirit of God, you have the Spirit of God within you. I love what John MacArthur says on this point. Quote, at any point in the life of a Christian, From the moment of His salvation to His glorification, He is either spiritual, walking in the Spirit, or fleshly, walking in the deeds of the flesh. Listen, maturity is the cumulative effect of the times of spirituality. Maturity is the cumulative effect of the times of spirituality. But any believer at any point in his growth toward Christ-likeness can be a spiritual believer who helps a sinful believer who has fallen in the flesh. End quote. Isn't that refreshing? There's not some elite backroom squad that's supposed to be monitoring your sinful behavior. It's us. It's the body of Christ. That's what Paul says. So we remember whose we are, and we remember who we are, and that produces that spirit of gentleness. Whose we are, we're the one who is gentle. And as we meditate on the gracious activity of God toward us, He enables us to gently restore those who are caught in the transgression. And we need to remember this. Why? Because verse 1 continues, there's a warning here. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, then you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Sin is a tricky, destructive thing. And so the warning comes, keep watching yourself. I think there's at least three temptations to be aware of. At least three that I've experienced as I confront and hear confession and gently restore, or at least attempt to. The first temptation is that we can easily become puffed up and look down on the one who is sinned. Some kind of pseudo-spiritual moral high ground. Because we've never done that, what they're saying they've done. And I think the temptation is real that all of a sudden that which was equal and level playing ground becomes stark and distinct. We've got to be aware that there's a temptation in that. I think there's another temptation. The temptation to get caught up in the sins that are being confessed and to allow the corruption of sin itself to invade our minds and our hearts and to cause things that shouldn't be there. Several weeks ago, we had a work day on the 17th. There was no truth to the rumor that the work day was planned the same day that we were at Presbytery, but it just worked out that way. And many were in the gardens, the mulch fields, the bushes of our church campus. And several that were in those gardens, weeding out the thorns and thistles and stuff, ended up that week and the next with red, plotchy skin and itchy legs and calves and ankles and wrists and stuff, because poison oak and poison sumac and poison ivy are yucky. When you go to tend to the garden, sometimes you take that yuck with you. I think Paul says, keep watch on yourself. Because when you go to tend the soul of the body of Christ, sometimes you take that yuck with you. Remember Paul's words to the Philippians. Finally, my brothers, whatever's noble, whatever's true, whatever's trustworthy, if there be anything excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. I think one of the temptations that we face is that there's a lot of yuck in our hearts. And we've got to be careful as we go and show our brother his fault. There's at least one other temptation. And I think this is temptation I know that I face, and maybe it's a product of the position sometimes the pastor or the elder, but somebody who's the home fellowship group leader or the Sunday school teacher, or those who are in a position where they're coming alongside to show the fault of another. And I think that third temptation is that we forget the goal is restoration, not merely to condemn. Our flesh is very active. And sometimes when we issue these statements of condemnation, it feels good. It just feels right. Look at how bad that person's been to that other person. I'm going to go and show them their fault. And I'm really going to take a piece as I go. That's a real temptation. We forget that the goal is restoration. Paul uses a term here, and maybe you're familiar with this. It's a term, the term restore, should restore him, is a term, a Greek word, katarizo. And it springs forth this idea. It's a medical term that's used when somebody has a dislocated limb and you pull it out of the socket and put it back into the socket, or somebody has a broken bone and you set that bone in place so it can heal properly. And Paul says, this is the kind of restoration I'm talking about. It probably will involve a lot of pain. It probably will involve some stuff that's not going to be pleasant. Nobody likes to see their heart exposed. But to restore that limb is proper and fitting. What would you think of a group of people who had one of their own break a bone? It's sticking through the skin. He got all kinds of blood and go, right? And that group of people says, every time I go over there, he writhes in pain, screams out, says, don't touch that. And so I got to leave it alone, man. I can't do that. And that group of people let that bone set the wrong way, and it's still sticking through the kneecap or whatever, you know, whatever. Let me ask you a question. What would you think of that group of people? I wouldn't think much. We don't have to be that kind of people. And Paul says, remember the sins that you've been forgiven. Remember the Savior that gently drew you in. And as you remember Him, then go and restore with a spirit of gentleness this one who has been caught in a transgression. But don't leave him on his own. Don't leave him on our own. So verse 2 gives us this idea that there's some heavy lifting required. Paul says, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Interesting, in verse 2, and we'll get to it in a second, in verse 5, there's two words used for a burden or something to be borne, something to be bared. And in this verse, in verse 2, it's the Greek word baros, which is a reference to a load that is so heavy that no one person could ever possibly do it on their own. Just on Friday, we had all these freight trucks pull up to the potter's house. And in one of those trucks, there was over 700 chairs that were shrink-wrapped in stacks of 12 in this freight truck. And they needed to be moved from this truck to this container. Now, I don't know how much you're able to bench press. But I dare say this. There isn't one person in this room that could pick that thing up, those stacks, by themselves. You can't do it. And so there was a whole group of dedicated, determined, dependable, slightly deranged people who came, and four or five guys, two or three girls, depends on, you know. But they unloaded that truck. Could never have been accomplished with one person. So it is with the weight of sin in our midst. We bear one another's burdens. We bear one another's burdens. Paul says that basically this is the work of the church, pursuing holiness because God is holy. This idea of bearing the burden, it's in the present tense in the Greek. And what that means for us is that it's a continual occurrence. This is kind of the life of the church until that day of glory when we go to be with Him. Belonging to the church means belonging to a group of people who commit to carrying one another's burdens for the long haul. Rocky marriages, rebellious children, rough times of illness, sinners just rubbing each other the wrong way on occasion. It all takes its toll. But in Christ, we can bear those burdens, and Paul says, and by so doing, we fulfill the law of Christ. According to Romans 13, we are to owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, Romans 13:9. Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, for love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. It's an act of love. Beloved, you know this. To take the time to confront someone in their sin is the height of love, because it's going to require a lot of margin in your life. It's going to require something of you. And the best thing about it, for your growth and sanctification, it's going to require that you are dependent on God in those moments. That's how He grows us up. That's why He says those who are spiritual. If you're keeping in step with the Spirit, you don't want sin in God's body any more than God does. And you recognize that a Savior has paid for those sins, and you don't have to fix it. Isn't that the kind of church that you want to be a part of? The kind of church with a proper understanding of theology, to know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that anyone at any time can be caught up in a transgression, and anyone at any time can be those who are the spiritual, who restore in a spirit of gentleness. So the last three verses, Paul basically says this. That's the church, and this is your personal responsibility in this church. What? Personal responsibility? It can't be. Please, someone tell me. Someone else has to do something. These last three verses speak directly to that. Paul says, get a real picture of yourself. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then he has his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Here's another phrase of weight. This phrase in verse 5, though, it's a phocion. And it's a term that refers to like something that you carry like in a knapsack, a backpack, a rucksack. What's the term I'm looking for? It's a weight that is manageable. It's a weight that one person can bear up under. And that's why Paul says, listen, you have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to diligently pursue God in Christ, my Savior. I have a responsibility to take every advantage of the means of grace, to intake His Word on a regular basis, whether it be CDs or something you play in the car to work, or reading your Bible on a hillside in an actual book that opens up, or a Kindle version. You know, it's just in taking God's Word, praying, communing with God through prayer, through His table, the elements of the Lord. We have that responsibility. And Paul says, listen, you can bear up under that load. Each one should bear his own load. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but consider who you are and what you need. What you need is a Savior, and what you need is to live that salvation out in the context of the community of faith, the communion of the saints. Isn't it a wonderful dynamic? The personal responsibility in the context of a caring, confronting community in, under, and through the sovereign love of the sanctifying Savior. That's it. Let's pray. Gracious God, we need You to work this in us. We desperately need, Lord, to be a people that is aware moment to moment that we are dependent on You for our righteousness, for our forgiveness, and for life in the Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask that of You in this. We also ask, Lord, that You would take the Word, apply this to our hearts, and cause us to be a gentle people. But, Lord, also cause us to be a serious people, a sober-minded people, recognizing that there is that day to come, a day that causes us to shudder, where each one will have to stand and give an account before Your throne. And Lord, I pray for those in the room with me. Lord, help us to be those saints eager to fulfill these instructions, to be at work in Your body, to bring glory to Your name. In Christ we pray. Amen.